with me to Hebrews chapter 13. As mentioned, we're closing out our look at this wonderful book. We've been in it for about a year, and really this is a chapter, this is a section of this chapter even that could have two or three sermons on it. We're going to do it in one, so you understand we have a lot to cover this morning. We'll be in verses 18 to 25. Our focus, though, will really be on the benediction that's there at the end and kind of digging into that a little bit. But this is a marvelous section, and in many ways, so much of what we looked at over the last year is packed into this benediction. And let's go to the Lord now, and let's pray that his benediction would fall on us as we read the word and as it's preached. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, you are the God of peace. You have brought that peace through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. You've made reconciliation with our souls. You've reconciled us to yourself. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified now. We pray that you would speak powerfully, that your word would come, that your spirit would come as a mighty rushing wind and take that word and make it the divider of soul, the provider of soul. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that from heaven you would send your blessing. Grant us faith and repentance to respond and to receive it and then to rest in it. And who you are, what you've done, the peace that is ours in Christ. Oh God, our prayer is that you'd meet with us this morning as your word is proclaimed. We pray that we would all, each one here, from the youngest to the oldest, would leave this place built up, looking to you, satisfied in Christ alone, clinging to, trusting you, Lord Jesus. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. Again, Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 18 down through the end of the chapter, verse 25 there. And we remember this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Ascends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, he says there, he's written to them in a few words, and it's been a year or more that we've been in here thinking, well, this isn't a few words, but really there's so much more he could say, isn't there? And we've seen how he's packed a lot into each phrase and tried to work through that over the course of this year. But look again at verse 18 there, those opening verses of our section. The writer says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. The writer asks for prayer. Now, literally, he says, keep praying for us. Don't stop praying for us. This is constant prayer. And it's really, I think, these first couple verses are a good follow-up to our sermon last Lord's Day. Last Sunday, we looked at the need the church has for leaders, for under-shepherds, and the need for the sheep to obey and to yield to them as those who are watching out for their souls. But here we have this reminder to pray for them. Elders are not immune to temptation and trial. They face it along with you. They are vulnerable. And so you must continually pray for your leaders. Pray for them to follow the word of God. Pray for them to keep their conscience clean, as the writer says here. Pray that they will act honorably even when they face hardship. Pray that they will remain faithful and bold when they're tempted to compromise or tempted to give up. Pray that they will maintain a biblical vision with biblical priorities and with hope. If your leaders are distracted from those things, they cannot keep proper watch over your souls. And it's much harder for leaders to fail. They'll do much better than that if you're daily holding them up in prayer, because God has chosen to work through the means of prayer. And then verse 19, he asks for a prayer that he would be reunited with them. He wanted to get back to that church, and it's okay to pray those kind of prayers, to be reunited, to get back, to enjoy that fellowship again. And so the challenge at the very beginning here is simply this, and that's all we're going to say about these first two verses. Hold up your leaders constantly in prayer. And we might consider this the conclusion of the last two sermons we've had. Hold up your leaders constantly in prayer. Well, now the writer moves to this glorious benediction at the end of this letter, and this is where we really want to focus in the rest of our time. And I don't know about you, but I have a hard time writing letters, and I think that's probably a skill that's getting even harder in our day as we text and send emails and that sort of thing. But I always struggled at the end of the letter with the valediction, the little closing statement that you put at the end of the letter, that short little sentence at the bottom right before you sign your name. You know, if you don't know the person very well, you do something very impersonal, like sincerely. You know, by the way, I really mean this. You know, sincerely, and then put your name. Well, all the letters that we have in the New Testament don't have valedictions at the end. They have benedictions. Bene, good, dictum, word. So you put that together, good word. They have a good word. And it's a good word from God. And in a very concise and succinct way, the writers of the New Testament at the end, what they're doing is taking what they've said to the congregation in that context at that time with those issues, and they're throwing it back to God for God to press it into them. And arguably, there's no greater benediction in the New Testament than this one. Now, you might have a favorite one too, but this is perhaps one of the richest of all the benedictions, and it really does sum up everything that the apostle has been arguing in this book. He's argued that, as you were saying a moment ago, Jesus is better. There's all these ways in which you're being tempted to go back to other things and to think maybe that's better, but Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses, that great mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than Aaron, that first priest. Jesus is a better sacrifice, a better mediator of a better covenant. He said, Jesus is better. Though for a time, he humbled himself. He made himself low for a time, even a little lower than the angels, writer said. Yet now he is exalted far above everything, and he's better than everything. Everybody, everything that you might look to for some satisfaction, for some comfort, for some hope, infinitely pales in comparison to Jesus Christ. Now, remember the danger for the Christians there, for the Hebrews. The grave danger for the Christians to whom the writer is writing is that they would leave Christ and that they would turn from him and go back to the temple and back to the sacrificial system and back to the priests because of persecution. They're realizing in a way that perhaps they're caught off guard. They didn't think this would happen, but they're realizing that the world hates Christ. They're realizing that they've signed up by following him. They've signed up for difficulties. And that this is for the long haul. And by the way, brothers and sisters, you do sign up for difficulties. While many would have you believe, try to entice people to come to Jesus with health and wealth and prosperity and fame, and your life will be great and easy, Jesus would have you believe, come to me and your life is going to be hard. It's going to be full of suffering, trial, difficulty. There will be, the promise is, there will be losses and crosses. It's going to be full of challenges. It's going to be full of satanic attacks. It's going to be full of opposition and conflict. And so the danger was that they fall away from Christ, that they go back to the ceremonial laws of the temple, turn their backs on the Messiah who's come, just to go back to the old covenant priesthood, go back to the temple. And the writer warns them time and time again, don't go back. That's why the message of Jesus is better is so important. Hold fast, press on, look to him, consider him, think of all the ways he said that. Look to Christ, hold fast to him. Because in the end, every path doesn't lead to the same place. That's what the book of Hebrews has been telling us. The way to glory is through Christ. And the way to glory is through the cross of Christ. It's Christ alone. And so at the end of this book, it's fitting that he gives this great benediction, this good word, this blessing that's completely focused really on everything that Jesus is and everything that Jesus has done, and sort of these big concepts, these big terms. And really, in a sense, he goes back to the beginning of this book. And we'll consider four things this morning from this benediction. Running through it, certainly, as I said, we could do a couple sermons on this, but we're going to see the object of blessing. We're going to see that in verse 20. We're going to see the grounds of blessing in verse 20 also. The petition, and really kind of look there at the petition for blessing in verse 21. And finally, see the source. So object, grounds, petition, and the source. Now, when we come to verse 20, we're told that God is the God of peace. Now, just not long before in this book, he was called the God of wrath. Chapters 3, 4, chapter 12. Remember the end of chapter 12? He's a consuming fire. But he is called here the God of peace. Now, those aren't in opposition to one another. Not in Christ. God is both a God of wrath and a God of peace. We'll find God called throughout Scripture a warrior. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of armies. He is the Lord of the army of heaven. And he makes war. He makes war against everything and everyone that rebels against him. As you read your Bibles and you seek to understand and to know this God, well, he's not some weak, sentimental, grandfatherly guy up in the sky. That's not the God of the Bible. If that's what you think about God, you have an idol. God is a God of holiness, of justice, of righteousness. Our God, the writer said earlier again, is a consuming fire. And yet, that's what you, dear brothers and sisters, do not need to hear preeminently as a believer. You need to know that. You need to know that about God. You need to understand that. But what he wants you to hear in closing is something different. We need to hear that our God is a God of peace. Shalom. And so the writer says to them now in closing, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete. God is the object of blessing. How many times have you, in the course of life, and I confess I do this all the time, given, in a sense, a blessing, a benediction, a good word to somebody, or received one, and then immediately felt like, well, that was meaningless. I wish you the best. You know, you're going to be great. How do you know? What does that even mean? There's no substance to that. You can say, well, I hope good things happen to you. But even that's uncertain. But there's a certainty in the object of blessing when the writer writes this. There's a sure and certain sense of peace, of benediction, of blessing coming from the God of peace. It is secure. God does not lie, remember? There's no changing with him. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, remember? God's heart was for peace. And God made peace with people that were enemies. And here's the way it works. Natural man is at enmity with God, is in rebellion against God, hates God. That's the biblical language. That's the Bible's testimony. And God hates the natural man. Psalm 55, the Lord abhors. You thought hate was a strong word. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. He abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man, and the bloodthirsty and deceitful man abhors the Lord, and there's that enmity. There's that conflict. There's that war and rebellion that we can't resolve and don't want to resolve. And yet, God doesn't leave it there. God takes the initiative. Not man, you understand. God takes the initiative to make peace, to bring reconciliation, because God is full of grace and mercy. And that's what's bound up in this title, the God of peace. He's the one who makes this peace. We live in a world of turmoil, wars, conflicts. And we're thinking in the big picture. We're thinking about nations. But we live in conflicts between family members and coworkers and church members, wars in our own soul over things. We live in a world of turmoil, of conflict. And yet the Bible says God, who is sovereign over all of that, is a God of peace. Isn't that a good thing to know about him? And that he determined in the eternal councils, called in the Bible the Council of Peace, he decreed from all eternity, he determined to send Christ to redeem a people and to reconcile a people to himself in that Council of Peace. Your God is the God of peace. Jesus takes that up when he comes and speaks to his disciples, doesn't he? He says, "My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives." The world doesn't give you peace. The world will not give you any lasting peace. There may be temporary cessation of hostilities, some kind of peace treaty between nations. There may be temporary peace between family members. But ultimately, that shalom, that eternal peace, that well-being, the only peace that lasts, is the peace that God himself ordains and provides as the God of peace. And so the writer wants the people to know that God, the God who has been called a God of wrath and who is a consuming fire in chapters 3, 4, and 12, is the God of peace also. And then he comes to sinners, to rebels like you and me, and he works in such a way as to make peace. He's the God of peace, and he makes peace. And then we're told, secondly, the centerpiece of this passage, we're told how he makes peace. And so this is the ground, really, the foundation of the blessing of peace that God gives us. We're told that the God of peace, look at it there, brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, there's a couple things to consider here. God, the God of peace, cannot just be a God of peace to you. He can't just speak peace to you unless his justice is satisfied. And we need to understand this. And really, why I say that is because this is at the center of our understanding of the gospel. And this is where people can really go astray in their understanding of the gospel. If you don't understand this, let me put it this way. If you don't understand this, that God cannot just speak peace to you unless his justice is satisfied. If you don't understand this, you don't understand the gospel. God cannot simply say, you know what? You're really rebellious and wicked and evil, and you violated my law, but let's just let bygones be bygones. He can't do that. His justice, his holiness, the wrath must be satisfied. And so we're told that this one, Jesus, took your place and shed his own blood. That's the emphasis here. Why did he have to shed his blood? Why did he have to hang on the cross? Why did a perfect, sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled man, the God-man, the one who is God and man in one person, why did he have to shed his blood? Why that language? He shed his blood, well, he tells us, to make peace. He shed his blood. His blood was spilled to alleviate that hostility between God and man of God, to remove the opposition and to remove the enmity, to end that enmity between your soul and my soul and God. Because again, by nature, as a result of the fall, our sinful natures, not just what we do, but who we are, our souls are at war with God. When our first father, when Adam sinned, what he was doing was declaring war against his maker. Declared war. As R.C. Sproul puts it, it was cosmic treason. And we all understand what cosmic treason deserves. Cosmic treason against the God of heaven. But God comes and he takes on flesh and blood for those that declared war against him. And he lives that perfect and sinless life that Adam was called to live. He lives it. And he spoke like no man ever spoke before. And the Lord of angels becomes a shepherd of the sheep. And he comes and he says, I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Remember John 10. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. And he interposes in his death, he interposes his precious blood for your soul. Your soul has one great need. And it fixes everything. And that is for the precious blood of Jesus. I saw a silly bumper sticker this week that said, I want to be so full of Christ that if a mosquito bites me, it flies away singing, there's power in the blood. There's only one thing that your soul needs. It is the precious blood of Jesus. Your soul, guilty, dark, spotted, blemished, foul. Your soul must be washed in the blood, cleansed in the blood, and made at peace with God through the blood. The blood that Jesus shed at Calvary was peacemaking blood. Maybe think of it this way. The blood that Jesus shed at Calvary was the signature of the peace treaty. When he shed his blood at the cross, he was signing that so that you could be assured, brother and sister, that your soul and God are at peace. The God of peace has made peace. As John Bunyan puts it, so you could embrace and kiss through that blood. It's a beautiful picture. Your soul and God do not have to be at war. And if you're a believer, you're not at war. You embrace God, and God embraces you through the shed blood of his son, Jesus. And now the question is, of course, and we struggle with this, and some of us more than others, how do we know? How can I be assured? How do we know that the blood of Jesus actually does what it does? How do we know that Jesus' blood shed, like so many other people's blood shed, and even many other people's blood shed on crosses, is efficacious? Other people were crucified. Lots of people shed their blood on the cross. How do we know that this blood was different? How do we know that his blood was acceptable and accepted, and that as a result, that peace has been made through that blood? Well, notice what the writer of Hebrews says next. He says, the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And that's what it says in the Greek. It actually says that the God of peace brought Jesus from the dead through the blood. Brought Jesus from the dead through the blood. He raised him from the dead through the blood. It was because of the blood that Jesus was raised. Beginning to see how it's so efficacious? But what does that mean? What does it mean? Well, it means that had Jesus' blood not been sufficient to cover your sins, had Jesus' blood not been efficacious, had it not been able to justify you and pardon you and cleanse you, he would have remained in the grave. Had he not been the spotless Lamb of God, the suitable, perfect, once for all sacrifice to end all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews belabored that point. If Jesus had not been the final sacrifice, he would have stayed in the grave. Dead. His lifeless corpse, decomposing away, just like everybody else's corpse. But God had testified, had promised, had prophesied of this one way back in Psalm 16, I will not leave my Holy One in the grave. I will not allow him to see corruption. And that prophecy comes 1,000 years or so before Jesus comes in the flesh, saying that the Holy One would not see corruption. And the apostles say, and we know this is about Jesus, is speaking about Christ coming out of the grave. Jesus' body saw no decay, none. And then God raised him from the dead. But the blood of Jesus is what made peace. There's this interconnection so that we can say the resurrection of Jesus is only important because of the kind of death Jesus died. And the death of Jesus is only important because of the resurrection of Jesus. And the point is, you can't really detach those events from one another. So God the Father, the God of peace, is at peace with you as you're trusting in Jesus. Now you want to be sure of that. You want to know that this blessing, this benediction is sure, this good word is certain. We don't see the risen Jesus as some of them did in the New Testament. We don't see him physically, that is, here. He is in heaven. Peter says it this way, whom having not seen, you love. That's your testimony, isn't it? And yet we know from the testimony of Scripture and the Holy Spirit that God is now at peace with our souls. Some of you say, amen, and you go on from there, and it doesn't trouble you at all. And some of you say, I hear that, I believe that, but I don't really know it. You may have a troubled soul, a soul that's restless, a soul that's, well, maybe it's weighed down by guilt, whatever it might be. Maybe you have that kind of soul. Maybe you know all the wrong things you've done. Well, there is a foundation of peace and pardon and rest in the blood of Jesus. And the fact that he is raised is proof that you are accepted as you look to him in faith. That is proof. His resurrection verifies the efficacious cleansing power of his shed blood, of his sacrifice. And so the blessing of God in this great benediction comes to us through the fact that Jesus Christ has accomplished everything that the Father gave him to do. He has accomplished it. He's accomplished everything the Father gave him to do. And notice the further language here. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He has been raised by the blood of the everlasting, the eternal covenant. There's another assurance. There's another grounds of peace that you have with God and can have with God. It rests on the everlasting covenant, the promises of God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, in the Old Testament, there are covenants made with Abraham and David and Moses and all these different covenantal administrations, and how God covenanted with them and gave them signs and promises to do this. And we see how those men failed over and over. Those conditions, and they didn't meet them. And then we come to the incarnation. We come to the New Testament, and we hear of the new covenant. And it's called the eternal covenant. And it'll never be replaced. It's one that will never pass away. It will last forever. It's the everlasting covenant. And it will last forever because the blood of Jesus is the blood of the God-man, of an eternal being. And the resurrection of Jesus attests that his blood is of infinite and eternal value, and that the covenant which God enters into with you through Jesus Christ by faith with him, that covenant is sure for all eternity. It is an everlasting covenant. So God will never say, you know what, I changed my mind. You know what, I know I said I forgive your sins and I cleanse you, and that you have an inheritance, but I'm in a bad mood today. No. The writer of Hebrews wants them to know, and they need to know, as they're in danger of turning back, don't go back to the old covenant ceremonies and types. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the world. Don't go back to things that can never satisfy, that are shadows and that are temporary and that have ended and that are of no value. You have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. His blood is the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's everlasting. And that means that cleansing is everlasting, that pardon is everlasting, that eternal life that is now in him as the resurrected one is everlasting. And the argument of Hebrews is that he is everlasting, that he is an everlasting high priest who lives in an everlasting temple, which is heaven, whose blood is sprinkled on the everlasting mercy seat, and he will never be replaced. There's never going to be another high priest. Jesus is your great high priest forever and ever. The glorified, risen, reigning one who has accomplished all things for you to make peace with the God of peace. And that's our hope. That's the blessing of God, and it's built on that. And notice just quickly that Jesus is given a name here as we talk about the grounds of blessing, and he's given a name, the great shepherd of the sheep, the great shepherd of the sheep. Last Sunday, we talked about obeying those that rule over you and watch over your souls, your earthly shepherds, the under-shepherds of the sheep. Obey those that God has appointed as shepherds over you. And yet the reality is that I'm not the great shepherd. And I know all of you will very quickly agree. I'm not the great shepherd, but Jesus is. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. Notice the language the writer says. This is the whole theme running through Hebrews, that he's better, that he's great, that he's exalted, that he is higher than heavens, that nothing in the created world comes close to touching who Jesus is, and he's the greatest shepherd of the sheep. Now, what's the reality about sheep? What do we learn in the Bible about sheep? What do? Sheep wander. They're prone to wander. Sheep like to stray. David said, all we like sheep have gone astray. So you're included in that. Now that means you and me, we like to stray. We like to go our own way. We like to walk away from Jesus, the shepherd. We like to walk away from the Word of God. We like to go to the world. We like to wander out past the pasture a little bit, where we think the grass might be greener. And what does the shepherd do? He keeps you close to the fold. He protects you from danger. He protects and preserves and guides you. And it's interesting, of course, that he's taking here this great Old Testament title for Yahweh, an Old Testament title for Yahweh. He's called the shepherd of the sheep, the shepherd of Israel. And he's saying, that's me. You remember Israel, their wanderings in the wilderness. It's like 2 million sheep out in the wilderness, wandering through there to the promised land, and they need a shepherd to guide them, to lead them, to protect them, to preserve them, body and soul. And Jesus takes that title now and says, that's me. Psalm 23, that's me. I am Yahweh. I am the good shepherd who leads his people through the wilderness. I am the great I am, who told Moses that I would lead and guide and preserve and protect. I am the one who redeems. I am the one in and of myself who does all things. And Jesus takes that title to himself. He is the great shepherd. And just like Israel, well, you are also wandering. Wandering through the wilderness of this world, sojourning. You're on a pilgrimage. That's one of the arguments of the book of Hebrews, is that just like Israel was in the wilderness, we're in the wilderness spiritually. And we need a shepherd to guide us. We can't do it on our own. How do you know that you're going to get to your eternal home? How do you know that you're going to enter into the promised land? Answer that in your heart this morning. How do you know that you're going to get to your eternal home? How do you know with certainty, with assurance, with hope, that you're going to get through the wilderness of this world, the flesh, and the devil, and you're going to arrive safely in the promised land of heaven? How do you know? Well, I hope your answer is because Jesus is my great shepherd, who guides and protects and preserves, and who by his own blood and his resurrection has secured eternal blessing for us. And notice thirdly, it's a prayer for blessing. He says in verse 21, may the God of peace, who did all these things through Jesus Christ, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Now, here's the thing. It's not enough for you to say, I made a profession of faith 20 years ago. I said the sinner's prayer when I was 7. There's a sense in which that means nothing. It means something to trust in Jesus. But it means nothing unless your life is demonstrating that you have trusted in him. And so the writer of Hebrews is really praying that your lives would reflect that you believe this. That as you believe this, you are empowered by the Spirit to live this. You believe that Jesus is risen, so what? So what? How does that affect your life? What does your life look like? Is it just something you say, or is it the truth, the new reality by which you live? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul takes this up, that wonderful chapter on the resurrection of Jesus. And right in the middle of that chapter about the power of Jesus and all that he's done, there are some implications for that for you. It's in the middle of the chapter about Christ has been raised, your sins are forgiven, your faith is not in vain. And right there, Paul says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. If you truly believe that Jesus is risen, your life is going to reflect that. That's the simple principle. And that's what the writer is praying for, the revelation, the fruit of that here. He says, May God, the God of peace, equip you with every good thing that you may do his will. Now, we can run past that pretty quickly, but there's a big challenge to you and me right there. We're not here to do our own will. It says that you may do his will. We're not here to go where we want to go, eat where we want to eat, do what we want to do, talk to who we want to. That's not why you're here. We're not here to do what we want to do. We're here to do God's will. We're created for his glory. That's hard. That's hard to let sink in. You are here because God put you here. And he put you here to do his will. And now in Jesus Christ, having been forgiven, having been reconciled, having had peace made, having been raised up with Christ, we now are being equipped by God, that's the prayer here, for every good thing to do his will. And notice what the writer says in verse 21. It is him, it is God, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. And so there's actually encouragement there. There's the struggle of our own wills, our own self, but the encouragement is your desire now to put sin to death is not ultimately based on your willpower. It's based on God working it in you. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. It's God who works in you. And you begin to see the full picture. You begin to see the full picture. He not only worked outside of you in the death of Jesus, in the shed blood of Jesus, and then in the resurrection of Jesus. He not only works outside of you, he works in you by his Spirit. If you're a true believer, he's telling us here, God is working in you. God lives in you. God is equipping you for every good work to do his will. He's equipping you to be fruitful. He's equipping you so that when people see you as you're living your life, as you're sojourning through, they could say, I wish I had that peace. There's something different about them. And they might be drawn to it, they might be repulsed to it, but they know there's something different. You're bearing witness to Jesus. And all the while, that's God working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Praise the Lord. And now we end and we come back to the source. Notice how he ends this benediction. All of this is through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the consistent message throughout. At the end of the day, all of our eyes must be fixed on Jesus. Consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. Remember Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Because for all eternity, Jesus is going to get the glory. For all eternity, Jesus will get the glory for what he did. Jesus has conquered. He conquered death. He's conquered the one who had the power of death. He's taken to himself flesh and blood and shed that blood and overcome death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Jesus Christ has done all of that. He's done it by himself. And we come back to the source. And we turn back to chapter 1. We come back to the very beginning of this book and listen to what chapter 1, those first few verses, what it says here, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's actually nothing about you in there. God spoke through his Son, and he's the heir of all things, and he's the brightness of God's glory, and he's the one who made the world, and he's the one who made purification for our sins by himself. And the only thing about you in there, if you want to find you anywhere in there, is the sin that needed to be purified. And so Jesus gets the glory. What's the resurrection about? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is to testify that God saw the blood and his wrath was satisfied, and that the sinful soul of man and the holy God can be at peace through the blood of Jesus. That's what the resurrection is about. And the resurrection is about Jesus getting all the glory for all eternity. One day, Jesus is going to gather all those for whom he died, for whom he shed his blood, and he's going to present them to the Father, and he's going to say, Father, look what I have accomplished. Look what I have done for my people. Look what I accomplished by myself. They contributed nothing. You contributed nothing. Jesus didn't cry out from the cross, Father, I've done my part, now tell them to do theirs. He said, what? It is finished. He said, Father, glorify the Son, that the Son may also glorify you. And then he prayed that you may be glorified with him and see his glory and be there with him, where he is. That's what the resurrection is about. No wonder that for all eternity we're going to be praising Jesus. But by God's grace, you and I get to start now in his resurrection life now. And let's do that. Let's start now today in this life praising Jesus for the resurrection. Let's start now giving him the glory that he's going to be receiving for all eternity. And beloved, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, know that you are at peace with God now. Let me put that this way. God is not your enemy. God is not in any way against you. He is only and always for you. All things really do work together for good. If you're not in Jesus, simply come to him. Lay your burdens down. Come to Jesus Christ. He is a sweet, loving, great shepherd of the souls of sinners. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He laid down his life. He shed his blood to make that peace. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we long for that peace. We long to know more deeply, experientially, the peace that passes all understanding, the peace that Jesus brings that's not like the world. Father, our consciences need to be washed in the blood, the peacemaking blood of Jesus, and we thank you for the resurrection of our Savior that verifies and testifies to the victory that is ours in him, because of him and him alone. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that your shed blood, your life blood, is a sacrifice that was acceptable and that you were raised up victorious. And we pray that you would work in us what is well-pleasing in your sight, that you would give each one of us a growth in grace, and that we would see more and more in our lives the fruit of the resurrection of our Savior as it's worked out, as that life is worked out in each one of us, doing your will, glorifying our Savior, who is our great shepherd. We worship you. We praise you. We pray that you'd be honored in our midst, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.